sermon scripture is found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can find it in the seat below the seat in front of you. In the black Bibles, it's on page 826, and on the blue Bibles, it's on page 981. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and they will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that were before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
Join me as we pray. Lord, it's true that we really have nowhere else to go to find the truth except your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word to us, your people. And as we open it, Lord, we open it with anticipation. We open it recognizing that you powerfully use your word in our lives to reveal who you are, to also reveal who we are and our need for you. And I pray that the seeds of your truth would be planted in our hearts this morning, and that you would do a work, and that, Lord, we would truly make you the Lord of our lives. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that we're now entering here in Matthew, it leads us into a completely new section of Matthew's gospel. From this point in Matthew chapter 21 until the end of Matthew chapter 27, we will be given the details of Jesus' week in Jerusalem leading up to and including his death. So there's seven total chapters. Two of those are chapters where Jesus is teaching. Five of those chapters are the details of Jesus leading up to his death. And just to put that into perspective, Matthew has taken 20 chapters to record the first 33 years of Jesus' life, and now he's going to take five whole chapters to just focus on the last week of Jesus' life. And in here in chapter 21, it begins with what is often referred to as the triumphal entry. It's Jesus finally entering Jerusalem, and I say finally because back in chapter 16, Jesus told his disciples that that's exactly where they were heading. On the church calendar, of course, we refer to this time as Palm Sunday, the Sunday leading up to the Passion Week, which includes, of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, our account here in Matthew is also recorded in all of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in these Gospels, we are told how Jesus enters Jerusalem and how the people respond to him and how they worship him with the anticipation that Jesus is the promised Messiah, but the promised Messiah in their minds who would overthrow Rome and rule as their king. But of course, Jesus did not come leading a political revolt. He came as the Prince of Peace that would conquer sin and death. And so we want to look at all of those things here this morning and then consider how we should respond to Jesus as king. And I want to begin with this first point, which is an important big picture point that encompasses everything that is happening and everything that is going to be happening to Jesus. And it is the authority of Jesus. Verse 1 says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives." So the context is Jesus has been purposely making his way to Jerusalem. He makes a stop, it says, at Bethphage. Okay, we really don't know a whole lot about Bethphage, except that according to Mark 11, verse 1, it was associated with the Mount of Olives and with Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. And it was in Bethany, during the same time frame that we're told in John chapter 12, that Jesus visited his dear friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Of course, Lazarus, Jesus had just raised from the dead. And it says that Jesus was with them 6 days before Passover. Okay, so Bethphage and Bethany were probably two communities bordered around each other. Now, it's not necessarily anything new that Jesus was going to Jerusalem. Jesus had gone to Jerusalem many times, and that probably all began when he was a child, because his parents, Mary and Joseph, would have gone to Jerusalem for Passover each year, as all Jews did. And we have that recorded, of course, one of those times in Luke chapter 2, 42 through 47, which is the time when Jesus was 12 years old, and you can read about that. And then we find also that during Jesus' 3 years of ministry, we have recorded two different times that Jesus went to Jerusalem for Passover as well. John chapter 2, verse 13, and John chapter 6, verse 4. But this is the third time, and it is the final time that Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Now, you may remember that earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had warned his disciples a number of times not to say anything to anybody that he was the Messiah. The most recent was in Matthew chapter 16, verse 20. And he said he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Jesus also told a number of people that he had healed to keep that quiet as well. Another example is that Jesus, when he fed the great crowd of probably 15 to 20,000 people on the hillside of the Sea of Galilee, with the five loaves and the two fish, John chapter 6, they tried to anoint Jesus as king, but Jesus quickly neutralized that situation. It says in John 6:15, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." But here, at the entry of going into Jerusalem, this massive crowd that is gathering, that is following Jesus, which would have included his disciples that were traveling with him, are collectively proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. And what's interesting is that Jesus not only doesn't try to stop it, but he accepts the praise. Even more than that, it appears that he is organizing the entire event. You say, well, what's the difference? Why now? And the answer is because now the time is right. Now is the time ordained for these events to happen since eternity past that Jesus would fulfill in accordance to the will of the Father. Jesus knows that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. It was Jesus' mission, and he clearly states that mission to his disciples a number of times. The last time was in the last chapter, chapter 20, beginning in verse 18. It says, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." So Jesus, knowing that this was all coming, courageously, precisely, and deliberately continues to draw near to Jerusalem. Because Jesus has now completed his ministry and teaching that demonstrated and proved that he was the Messiah. Now, with that in mind, these events were also to take place during Passover because of what Passover ultimately represented. Passover, of course, started in Exodus when Israel was captive to Egypt, and the Passover was the angel passing over the households where the blood of a lamb was applied to the doorway as instructed, and it ultimately foreshadowed the blood that would be shed for sinners, for those who would apply that blood of the lamb. Christ's sacrificial death. And if they did that, they would be spared from the wrath of God and be liberated from the bondage of sin. That's what that was all meaning. And so the Passover, which was a time for the Jews to remember Israel's liberation, was now the time, the divine time, that spiritual liberation would be provided for the entire world. New Testament confirms that in a number of places. Let me just give you a couple examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." In John 1:29, John says the next day when John saw Jesus coming towards him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So, by Jesus allowing this massive inauguration, if you will, by this huge crowd who had gathered in Jerusalem for Passover, a crowd who would hail Jesus as Messiah and as prophet and as king, all of that would now set in motion or put him on a direct collision course with the chief priests and the teachers of the law, who later that week would condemn him to death and turn him over to the Romans to be mocked and flogged and crucified. So the point of all of that is this: Jesus has all authority and is in complete control of all of these circumstances leading up to his death. Okay? Jesus is not a victim of his circumstances. Jesus was not in the wrong place at the wrong time. In fact, it is completely the opposite. Jesus was in the right place at just the right time because Jesus had complete and full authority over everything that was happening to him and everything that was going to happen to him. And by the way, Jesus still has complete and full authority over our world and everything that is happening now and everything that is going to happen later. Sometimes we forget that, don't we? But we should be reminded that God is a purposeful God, that God is a sovereign God, God is a promise-keeping God. God is a very powerful God. And we certainly see that here in this passage. That brings us, secondly, to the prophecy about Jesus. While Jesus was in Bethphage, he gives the following instructions. There at the end of verse 1, Jesus sent two disciples saying, verse 2, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now, you read a few verses like this, and you're going, okay, so what in the world is the big deal about that? So what? Jesus rode a donkey. Who cares what he rode on? Maybe it's a camel, maybe it's a horse, it's a donkey, whatever. But actually, the donkey is a really important detail here. You say, well, how is that? Well, if you just go on to read verse 4 and 5, look what it says. It says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Okay, this is really interesting. So Matthew is quoting, and Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah 9, verse 9, which foretold that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem in gentleness and peace, riding on a donkey. I think it's rather incredible, actually, when you think about it, because God's plan for the detail of this donkey stretched all the way back into the Old Testament in the book of Zechariah, which was written in the ballpark of 500 years prior to this actually happening. And it actually goes back even further than that. There's images of this donkey and the colt in the messianic prophecies dating all the way back to the book of Genesis. For example, Genesis 49, verse 10 and 11, speaking really ultimately about the Messiah here, when it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Here it is, "binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." Luke chapter 19, verse 30 gives us another detail here when it says, "Where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat." Okay, so these are precise details. Details about the location of this donkey, details about this particular donkey and it being a young donkey that had never been ridden. Details about Jesus knowing whose donkey this was and that they would ask when some of these strangers come and untie these donkeys. I mean, all of those details which fulfill the prophecy from the Old Testament only confirm even more so the authority of Jesus in what he's doing here. And by the way, this goes even beyond that. It goes even beyond the fact that Jesus prophetically rides a donkey. Because according to Zechariah chapter 9, it pictures something even deeper. It says, "Behold, your king is coming to you humble." That word humble means lowly. Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, comes humbly. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Normally, a king would come into town on a majestic, powerful horse, showing his might and power. Jesus humbly comes into town on a donkey. A picture of peace. Sometimes kings did ride on donkeys, symbol of peace. But it was also a picture of a servant Savior to take upon himself the sin of the world. Jesus says, "I've come to serve, not to be served." Zechariah also refers to the foal of a beast of burden. Okay, so this animal, this donkey, they were noted for carrying heavy loads. They still do. But what a picture that is. Because Jesus would ultimately carry the heaviest load in human history, in that he would bear the sins of the entire world upon himself. Think about that. He would carry my sin, he would carry your sin, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could receive salvation and eternal life. Amazing, really. Amazing, all of those details, isn't it? And the meaning behind those things when you actually dig into what's being said here. Well, let's continue on. Verse 6, it says, the disciples went and they did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Okay, so obviously there's not a saddle to saddle this donkey up. They put their cloaks on the donkey as padding for Jesus to sit on, and it is this young donkey here then that Jesus enters Jerusalem with. That brings us to point number 3, and that is the glory then given to Jesus. Verse 8 says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Throwing your cloaks on the road, which is just your outer garments, was actually an ancient custom, and you can read an example of that in 2 Kings chapter 9, where they did that to King Jehu. And it symbolized respect and honor for the king. So that's what they were doing here. It also says that they cut palm branches. It just talks about branches in Matthew, but in John 12:12, it says they cut palm branches and laid those on the road as well. Palm branches were a sign of military victory. And of course, that is where the idea of Palm Sunday actually comes from. Now, just so we understand something here, this crowd is not just a couple hundred people, because you can use the word crowd and you can use it in the context of all kinds of numbers. So this isn't just a small crowd lining up one street for a short amount of time. It is estimated that there were over 2 million people from all of the surrounding regions that had gathered to celebrate Passover together. It is also estimated, and actually the number kind of comes out of this, but there's an estimated census that was taken back in 4 BC by the historian Josephus that indicated that 256, just wrap your head around this number for a second, 256,000 lambs were slaughtered at Passover in 4 BC. Now you just think about that, and all of the families that lamb represented when they came to Jerusalem, it could have been easily 2 million people. Verse 9 says, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting. And can you just imagine the noise with all of those people? This would be like nothing any of us have ever seen. And the shouting, of course, is in the context of the crowd loudly glorifying and worshiping Jesus. And you say, well, why are they doing this? There's two main reasons that we can see here. First of all, they're glorifying and worshiping Jesus because of his miracles. Luke chapter 19's account in verse 37, it says, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Okay, they'd seen all kinds of works. And the latest miracles obviously would have been Jesus healing the two blind men in Jericho just a day or two prior to this. They would have witnessed the raising of Lazarus back to life who had died, as referred to in John. But besides that, Jesus would have been known for the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miracles over the last number of years. Well, that was impressive. And so they're glorifying and worshiping him for the miracles, but they're also glorifying and worshiping Jesus because of his messiahship. Because it says, they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of David, that phrase is the same phrase that the two blind men were shouting when they tried to get Jesus' attention, which is a phrase declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. And they go on to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Mark 11:10 says, blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father David. Okay, that's Messiah, talking about the Messiah. And again, they say, Hosanna in the highest. A declaration that is being quoted here from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. Verse 24 and 25 of Psalm 118 says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. By the way, Hosanna here, that word literally means save now. Save now. In other words, what they're pleading to Jesus is, Jesus, save us now, our Messiah. In the highest is the acknowledgement that Jesus is from heaven, that he's come from God. But unfortunately, they're not thinking of Jesus saving their souls. They're thinking of Jesus saving their nation. Like Israel was delivered from Egypt, Israel wanted to be delivered from the grips of Rome and its control and its oppression. They wanted political freedom rather than spiritual freedom. They're actually looking more for liberation than they are for transformation. And that leads us, number four, to the perplexity then about Jesus. Look at verse 10. It says, and when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? This inauguration parade and the crowds shouting and declaring Jesus as the Messiah as he's coming into Jerusalem causes a big ruckus. The whole city, it said, is stirred up. They're wondering, what in the world is going on here? And it leads them to this question, who is this? Who is all the fuss over here? We also see the Pharisees getting all worked up about it as well, and not in a good way. In Luke's account, chapter 19, verse 39 and 40, it says, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. In other words, tell them to quit doing this. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. If you go back to John's account, chapter 12, beginning in verse 17, it says, the crowd that had been with him, Jesus, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. In other words, they're telling everybody. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Okay, so it's just gathering more and more and more people. And then verse 19 says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And that is the last thing that they wanted. This was a massive threat to the religious leaders. This was getting completely out of control in their minds. And so they try to stop this thing. They try to have Jesus stop this whole processional. But of course, Jesus divinely refuses to do so. Something actually very similar happened. You might remember back in Matthew chapter 2. Remember when the wise men came into town? They came into Jerusalem. They had been following a star, inquiring about the king of the Jews who had been born. And it says that when King Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Well, those in the crowd answered others in the crowd, it says here, by saying, verse 11, and the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So many, many obviously in the crowd knew that the prophet, not just a prophet, but the prophet would come as told in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses declared, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen." So they had a lot of things biblically correct in their minds, but there was a lot that they didn't. And what I find interesting here is that the crowd as a whole that could physically see Jesus, that could physically witness so many of Jesus' miracles and could physically hear Jesus' teaching and actually see all of these things, were actually spiritually blind to the reality of who Jesus really is and what Jesus really came to do. Well, in the last passage, the two men who couldn't physically see Jesus and witness all of those things seem to be spiritually enlightened as to who Jesus really is. But you look at that and you say, but the crowds worshiped him. Yes, they did. But remember that admiration for Jesus is very different than submission to Jesus. They're not the same thing. The crowds admired all kinds of things about Jesus. They admired his miracles. They admired his teaching. They admired his title. But let's remember that the crowd that was shouting, "Hosanna in the highest," is the same crowd that a few days later are going to start shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." You see, you can't pick and choose the Jesus you like. You can't make or mold Jesus into what you want him to be. You don't have that right. You can't, on one hand, accept some of what Jesus is and says, and then reject, on the other hand, other things that Jesus is and says. You can't say, "I want Jesus to be my shepherd who loves me dearly," and yet on the other hand say, "I really don't want Jesus to be the king of my life." It doesn't work that way. Jesus did not come to fulfill what you and I wanted. He didn't come to bring us prosperity and happiness, as some people would suggest. Jesus didn't come as a genie lamp that we could just kind of rub and then he'll grant us our three top wishes. No, actually, Jesus came to confront, he came to expose, and he came to warn all of us of our sin. And he also came by his grace then to pay for that sin, and to provide salvation, and to spare us from the eternal wrath of God. The problem is the Jews would not allow themselves to see past their own expectations. And their own expectations of a political victory, which in the end blinded them to the reality of experiencing a spiritual victory. Later in John chapter 12, excuse me, In John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus says to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer." And then he goes on to say, "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." In other words, the longer you resist the truth, the more blind you will become to the truth. The fact is, the truth is, Jesus is the King. Amen. And in fact, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he has all authority and he has all power as creator and king. And the fact is, and the truth is, Jesus came as a humble servant king to earth to reconcile sinful man to a holy God by becoming our substitute on the cross, where he would suffer and die and pay the penalty for yours and my sin. And the fact is, the truth is, our salvation and our forgiveness is not based on whether I can somehow meet this certain criteria of pleasing God, but is based on whether I believe that Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God, and whether or not I put my faith and trust in Jesus and submit my life to him. So let me just say that, listen, it's not enough to get stirred up about those things. It's not enough to get stirred up about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The crowds got all stirred up. It's not enough to acknowledge who Jesus is. You and I must bow our knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Philippians chapter 2 actually tells us that at some point, everyone will do that. And the question is, are you going to do that now? Or are you going to do it when you have no choice but to do it and it's too late? Philippians chapter 2 goes on to say, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And so, the inevitable questions in my mind are this: have you put your faith in the true Jesus? Not the one that you want him to be or the one that is comfortable for you, but in the true Jesus who died for your sins. And the other question in my mind is simply, are you walking in submission to Jesus and his word? Because, you know, we can gather here and we can kind of go through the motions and, you know, cheer and sing and be, you know, part of the crowd that acknowledges Jesus and kind of goes through the motions of what we do here on even on a Sunday morning. But that doesn't necessarily mean anything if you've never bowed your knee and you've never submitted your life fully to Jesus. So consider those things this morning. Consider those things. Just as the Jews were commanded to celebrate the Passover of Israel's deliverance from their past bondage, we are commanded specifically as the church, as those who belong to Christ, to celebrate our deliverance from sin. And we're to do that individually because God has done a work in us individually. But we're also to do that collectively. We're to do it with one another, with the body of Christ around the Lord's table. And that is what we want to do this morning. And we want to do it humbly. And we want to do it with thankful hearts. And if you're not a believer here this morning, and I hope it's clear what that looks like, and if you're not there and you've not yet put your faith in Christ, I would just ask that you would allow the bread and the juice just to go by. That's the respectful thing to do if you have not yet made that claim. And so let's just take a moment to consider those things and to consider how God sovereignly, by His grace, through Christ, accomplished this mission on our behalf. Let's worship Him, and then we will partake together. I'm going to ask the men to come forward. Let's take a moment of silence, and then I'll pray.